We're going to be going pretty fast, so you'll be making tiny sonic booms. But tonight we're going to talk about the love of God. So I want to start off. Have you ever changed your mind about something big? A couple years back, I realized that my reading of the Bible was kind of dry. I wasn't really getting a lot out of it. And I realized at one point what was going wrong. I realized that really what had happened is I thought I knew what was in the Bible. And so when I came to the Bible, I came to it with the idea that I knew what I was about to read. So nothing was getting through. So last year at about this time, something big changed. I became a seeker. And a seeker seeks because they believe there's something to be found. And that's how I approach the Bible now. And this has really developed into a brand new strategy that I have for studying the Bible. So tonight, what I'd like to do is kind of introduce you to this new strategy, pass along some of the tools that have helped me, and we'll examine some scriptures that you probably think you know. But we're going to take a look at them, and maybe by the end of the evening, you'll have a different take on them. One thing that I have realized throughout this whole adventure that I've been on and this whole journey is that every time I dig in to a scripture that I believe I already know, one thing is consistent, and that is that I always know more about God's love when I'm done. It's always revealed more and more as I go into the scriptures. So it says, seek and you shall find. It does not say, read a commentary and you shall find. It doesn't say, listen to a sermon and you shall find. It doesn't even say, read the Bible and you shall find. It says, seek and ye shall find. And so tonight, I encourage you to be a seeker, to be like the Bereans, and to receive everything with all readiness of heart, but go home and check the scriptures and see if those things are so. Seeking is hindered by what we think we know. That was my problem, and it was a problem of another guy named Nicodemus. In John 3:2, it says, this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know. Imagine that. Somebody actually came to the Word of God, and his attitude was, we know. And that is what I was doing. Lord, we know. And Jesus had some interesting words for this guy. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And here's the first tool that I'm going to pass along to you. We use a lot of jargon in Christianity. Most of the time, we only have a vague idea of what that really means. And so I'd go up to people and I'd say, what do you think it means to be born again? And some people struggle a little, and some people say, well, born of the Spirit. And that's certainly correct. I say, hey, have you ever looked up what born again means? It's like, looked it up. Why would I do that? I know what the word born means, and I know what the word again means. Why would I have to look this up? There's the problem. You think you know. So I looked this word up, which is something that I do. By the way, this strategy, I try to go much, much wider than I was used to going. Much, much wider in terms of concepts and in terms of, you know, what is the Bible saying, big picture. And I also try to go much deeper. And I go deeper into the original language because you can't tell what something means until you first know what it really says. And so this word born again is only used in this one little passage and one other place in 1 Peter. And it means to convert someone. In 1 Peter, it puts a little prefix on it, and it literally means to change your mind. And that's what the word repent means as well, to change your mind. It doesn't mean change your lifestyle. It doesn't mean change your behavior. It doesn't even mean do a 180. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means change your mind. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. How many people are in community groups? All right. It feels like pretty much my whole community group is right here. So I'm really sorry because they've heard all of this. So, first of all, if you're not in a community group, you're really missing out because you get to talk about things like this and talk things through and really get answers and hear what other people have to say. And it's really edifying. And this year, the theme is the love of God, and that is because, I chose that, because in this new strategy that I have, this new mindset I have in studying, every time I dig in, I find more and more of the love of God. And people are confused about the love of God, because people say things like, well, you just don't have the love of God, and what they really mean is, you're not showing much love. But this is about the love of God. It is His love toward us. And that is very different than our love for God. And I want to make sure that you know the difference, because there's an interesting passage in the Bible that kind of illustrates why it's important to have the foundation be his love for us and not our works for him, our love for him, our deeds for him. The foundation has to be on the rock, and that's his love, because his love covers a multitude of sins, and his love never fails. So, the location, the upper room. The scene, the Last Supper. In attendance, all 12 disciples and Jesus. Jesus makes a surprise announcement. Nobody was ready for this. He says, "One of you will betray me." The room dissolves into chaos. "Is it me? Is it you?" "No, I'm the greatest." And they said all of these crazy things. And so we're going to take a look at two of those disciples. All 12 were there, but we're going to take a look at two of them, because one of them had love for God, but the other one had something special. He knew the love of God, and that made a huge difference. Peter said to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Again, he said, Peter said to Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And who are the all? All the other disciples. Oh, well, this is the kind of talk we need in our church, right? This is the kind of men we need. People who are going to stand up for Jesus, fight for Jesus. That's what we need in this place, isn't it? I'm not so sure. But this probably turns out good, right? Let's take a look, see how this turns out. But again, Peter denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." I'm sure it gets better. Let's keep reading. Then Peter began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." What happened? Peter was all full of the Spirit here, right? I mean, he was going to do great things. He said great things. He obviously loved the Lord. What happened to Peter here? What happened indeed? Well, let's take a look at the other guy. And the bottom line is, what compels you? Is it your love for God? Or is it the love of Christ that compels us? Because that's what's going to make a difference. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And isn't this interesting? Only in John's own gospel does he refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that interesting? I think that's really cool. So, this is just like the 23rd Psalm, by the way. The Good Shepherd does what? He gives food and he gives rest. And what did John just do? He just had the Last Supper with Jesus, and now he is resting on the Lord, literally on the Lord. This is incredible. So while everybody else is in free fall panic over who it is that's going to betray Jesus, one guy is seemingly oblivious to the madness that is going on in that room. And now we're going to see something really interesting, because John's world and Peter's world in this very next verse are going to collide, and it's going to reveal something that you might not have seen before. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, John, to ask who it was of whom he spoke. That's odd. I encourage people in my community group to envision the scene. So imagine, I'm John, I'm leaning on the chest of Jesus. That means Jesus' head is right about here. So that means he can see and hear absolutely everything that John can see and hear, right? Why did Peter not just ask the Lord himself? Why did he ask John to ask the Lord who it was? Have you ever wondered about that? When the foundation of your relationship with God is based on what you do, what you love, your deeds, you're always going to feel this wall of separation. How come? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if your eyes are on that, you're always going to fall short. You're not going to have the boldness to come to God. And that was what was happening with Peter. John had no such problem. Why? Because John was sinless? No. Because John was somehow righteous in his own right? Absolutely not. But John had one thing that Peter did not. He knew the love of God. And that made all the difference. So we're going to spend a couple of minutes in this little tiny verse because there's three really important tools that I've learned from this verse. The first one, so let's just read this first of all. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now this is after Jesus rose from the dead. And who are the more than these? Yeah, the other disciples. Remember when Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble..." Yeah, I'm sure Jesus probably gestured in the same way Peter did to let him know. It's kind of a divine callback to that one scene. So Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, this happens three times. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "I love you." And Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "I love you." And then he says again, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And if you read it like that, you would completely miss the point that's being brought up here. And it's all about whether it's your love for God or God's love for you that is the foundation. This word love, very interesting. In the Greek, and English is a very sloppy language, so that's lesson one, is always be on the lookout. There are two Greek words being used for the word love right here. And you would miss that if you don't look it up. But they both get translated into one single word in English, love. We only have one word for love in English. Do you know what it is? Hey, somebody's paying attention. That's a good sign, yeah. So, and you can feel free to shout out the answers because I only ask easy questions because I want you to have high self-esteem. So Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And the word love is agape. That's a godly love. The word Peter uses when he says, "I love you," is phileo, a human love. It's like, oh, you would have missed that if you didn't look it up. And again, Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" Agape. Peter says, "I love you," phileo. And then Jesus does something shocking. He drops it down. So Jesus says, "So you phileo me." And Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you." We're in grace now. Jesus is risen from the dead. There's no condemnation. There's no correction. There's no rebuke. Isn't that interesting? Peter got it. It took him a little while. So that was the first thing I wanted you to see here. The second thing is there are comparisons and contrasts going on all throughout the Bible, and you should be aware of them, and you should be looking for them, because there's one right here. It's subtle, but it's cool. So we'll get to that in just a minute. The third thing is sometimes it's what's not there that's important. And sometimes it's what got added that wasn't there in the first place. Let me show you what I mean by that. Here's what it should say. If you're looking up here, here's what it should say. It should say, "Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these?" That's how it should read, but it doesn't read like that, does it? Something is different here. He says, he said to Simon Peter, "Simon," what's missing? Peter. What does Peter's name mean? Stone. What are the Ten Commandments written on? Subtle, huh? So, Dave, are you telling me that every single time Peter's name is used, it's some obscure reference to the law? Not every time, but this time, yes. How do I know? Because of what happens next. What got added that wasn't there before? Son of Jonah. Jonah is the name John, and John means grace. So, in telling him about his love, God's love for Peter and not Peter's love for God, in the midst of all of this, the law is gone, replaced by grace. Amazing. That is the love of God. So John's name means grace. John just knew that he was loved. And of all the disciples, how many were at the foot of the cross? Only one. Peter wasn't there. James, Andrew, nope. But there was one guy there, John. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Incredible. He wasn't alone there. There were some women there, and there was one really interesting guy. Remember Nicodemus? What happened to him? His mind was changed. That's what happened. And he was a Pharisee. So this is one of the reasons that I believe that we should speak nicely and be nice to people who do not yet believe as we do, because you never know how God might use somebody in the future. And if we have the love of God and we don't show the love of God, how are they going to know the goodness of God? Because it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. So, interestingly, remember John 3:16? We think about that every once in a while. How many people memorize that verse? quite a few people. Have you ever thought that, you know, John wasn't there during this meeting? This was a private meeting that Nicodemus had with Jesus. How did we get John 3:16? And it's because John and Nicodemus obviously got together. And at one point, Nicodemus must have been talking about Jesus, and he must have told John, "John, I heard the Savior with his own lips tell me how much God loved the whole world. He said, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.' Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved." And John probably said, "I got to write that down." And so, and that's the only place in the Gospels where that is accounted. Isn't that interesting? And that's how we got John 3:16. So he was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees got a pretty bad rap, but the most precious words spoken on the planet were entrusted to a non-believing Pharisee. Incredible. Incredible. So, with that, I've given you a couple of my basic tools, and this is all part of the new strategy. You probably don't even feel like you've been trained, but you have. And now, we're going to look at four verses that you probably thought at one point in time you knew really well, and maybe by the end of the evening you'll have a little different take on some of them. And I have nothing but good news for you tonight. Nothing but good news. So be prepared. So the first one I call the pruning of the vine and the bearing of fruit. And you probably know where this is going. And before we get there, there's one big thing I have to tell you about. Have you ever looked at this verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, and scratched your head a little bit? It talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. It doesn't say rightly understanding. It doesn't say rightly comprehending. It says rightly dividing. So what do we seekers do? We dig. So I looked it up. You know what it means? It means to cut straight. And you think, what is this talking about? Why do I need to rightly divide anything, let alone the word of truth? Why would that be necessary? You've probably noticed in the Gospels that there's two things going on. They never happen together. They're like oil and gasoline, or no, oil and vinegar. That's what I want, oil and vinegar. They don't mix, but they're side by side quite often. And you have to understand that there's a transition period going on in the gospel. On the one hand, we still have the law, because it says the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And so this is the new covenant, though. This is the New Testament. And people think Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. And that's almost right, but not quite, because the Old Covenant leaks into the New Testament. And that is where the confusion starts in. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. So while Jesus was on the earth, grace had not yet come. When does grace come? This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed. That's when it comes. So the new covenant hasn't arrived yet. The old covenant is still in place. And there's something going on. There's two things going on at the same time that you need to be able to separate. You have to be able to understand. And if you don't get this, you will be very confused as you read the gospel. And this, by the way, is the single biggest big picture tool that I've ever come across. This has been the source of a great deal of understanding. In Isaiah 42:21, it says, "God will exalt the law and make it honorable." Well, what does that mean? Except somehow, somewhere, the law became less than honorable. Well, what does that mean? By the way, that word honorable, I looked it up, and it means to give somebody a hernia. Isn't that interesting? Yes, Jesus is going to make the law honorable. No. So when you see things like, you know, Jesus saying, "You think you do well because you haven't murdered, but I say, if you have hatred in your heart, you've committed the sin." What's he doing? He's making the law back to honorable. Now, why would he do this? So that we can obey it? So we can be better behaved people? No. He didn't come to destroy the law, but he did come to fulfill the law. Now, the Pharisees, as they dumbed down the law and made it less than honorable, they believed that they were righteous on the basis of fulfilling the law. They thought they were doing a good job. They thought they were doing what the law said. Jesus said, "No, you've put the bar too low," and he raises the bar back up. And he does it all throughout the New Testament during the Gospels. You have to know when he's saying things like that and when he's building up the law so that he can fulfill it, and when he's talking about grace, because he also does that. As he's talking to different groups of people, suddenly he'll introduce us to the new covenant that is about to come, but it isn't yet here yet. So that's the thing. You have to be able to understand this concept, or else things are going to be very confusing. You know, you see, you hear phrases like Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a cross so big and heavy that even I in my earthly body could not carry it." Confusing. Rightly divide. So the law and grace. So Matthew 7:12 actually comes right out and says it. Sometimes it's very obvious. Sometimes, like with Peter, you can see that there's some transition going on here. But here in Matthew 7:12, Jesus actually comes out and says, "For this is the law and the prophets." A couple verses later, he says this, and this would be very confusing if you didn't have that little tool that I just gave you. "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." That's very confusing because, you know, narrow is the gate. There's another section of Scripture that talks about this same gate, and it says, struggle, strive to get into the narrow gate. And yet, doesn't it say in John 3:16, all you have to do is believe? Lots of other places in Scripture says all you have to do is believe. There's no struggling. There's no striving. What's he talking about? Rightly divide. And it also says, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And yet you go to the book of Revelation, there's so many people that they can't be numbered. What's going on here? Can both be true? Both are true. Rightly divide. Know when he's talking about the law. Know when he's talking about grace. And this few who find it, that's a very gracious way to put it. There's only one who found it, you know. And that gate, the gate always speaks of judgment. And if you're going through the narrow gate, you are going through judgment. And there's only one person who has ever, in his own righteousness, been able to go through that gate and survive. And that's Jesus Christ the righteous. So we're almost at the verse that I want to get to. But I want to show you this one first, because I want to show you how we rightly divide. It says Matthew 7:19. This is the same section of Scripture. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And that word "cut down" is a kapto, and it means to cut out, to cut off of a tree. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So let's look at the verse that I want you to look at, which is over in John 15:2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," which means cut down and thrown into the fire, far, far from it. This is a place where we need to rightly divide, but you can see how easy it is to fall into that trap. They sound a little bit similar, and if you know one, you think you know the other, be careful. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." We need to look that up because that's a strange word. And that word, by the way, before I show you, have you ever felt unfruitful? Have you ever felt dry? That things weren't just working out? Something's wrong. Maybe your Bible reading isn't so good. Not bearing fruit. I have wonderful news for you tonight. Let's look up that word now. That word is iro. And whatever the word takes away is, this is what God Almighty does to the person who's not bearing fruit. This is if you don't bear fruit, he raises you up. He elevates you. He takes upon himself and carries what he has raised up. He bears you. That is good news. This is if you don't bear fruit. You should write that one down. It could have been the word akapto. He could have used that, but far from it. He did not. Here's what I call a discriminator. This is something that tells you that it's not like the verse that came before. The verse that came before, it says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit." How does a tree abide? It doesn't. A tree stands alone. Think self-righteousness. But here, it's every branch in me. He is the vine, we are the branches. If we're abiding in him, whole different story. If you're in your own self-righteousness and you don't bear good fruit, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Make no mistake. But if you're in Christ and you don't bear fruit, you're under grace. He raises you up. He elevates you. He takes upon himself. He puts you back up on the trellis where you can get light away from the earth which is cursed. Incredible. All right. So that was good news, but we still have this pruning thing to deal with, don't we? And we all know what that means. No sense in looking that word up, because we all know what it means. God is going to look at you, and he's going to get the leather gloves. He's going to get the cutter. He's going to get the pruner. It's not going to be the nice sharp one either. It's going to be the rusty one that doesn't quite do the job. And he's going to cut you. And he's going to take branches away from you. And it's going to hurt, but it's for your own good. And it's not because you were bad. It's because you could have been better. That's what I used to think. And I actually taught it that way. That's why I'm so good at it. I actually taught it that way, but it wasn't because I had done my homework. It was because I had been conditioned to hear that over and over and over again. So, pruning. Have you ever felt condemned? Is there anybody in this room who's ever felt judged, guilty, unworthy? That's my job. Make you feel guilty. Hardly. Well, if you've ever had any of those feelings, feeling of unworthiness, guilt, judgment, condemnation, you should write this verse down, because this was one of the greatest blessings that I came across. And when I read this, I realized I'm really onto something here. This is incredible news. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Watch carefully. That word is the Greek word kathairo, and it means to cleanse, not cut. To cleanse of filth, impurity, from guilt. Incredible. Incredible. Why would removing my guilt help me bear more fruit? Remember Peter and John? One of them had the love for God. But when you have the love for God, you're building your foundation on the sand, because your love will fail. Your deeds will never be good enough. On your own, you can never be righteous. You can't. But John had a different idea. He knew the love of God, and that made the difference. Peter, when he thought, can I go in front of God and ask something? He can't come boldly to the throne of grace, because when your eyes are on your guilt, where are your eyes not on? Jesus. And his love never fails. His love covers a multitude of sins, and nothing can separate you from his love. That's the foundation we want to build on. Amazing. Cleansing of guilt. So we need to be sure about this one, because this is probably, have you ever heard this before? Has anyone ever heard this before? And all it takes is just looking it up. But we want to be absolutely positive. So one of the tools that I use is when I find an interesting word like this and an interesting subject, I want to see where else in the word is this word used. And this is very interesting. Now, before I show you this scripture, I want to set it up a little bit, because there's a comparison and a contrast that's going on in this next verse I'm going to show you. And the comparison is between the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice that Jesus made. And the idea here is, if the Old Testament sacrifices were as good as the sacrifice that Jesus made, we would have stopped offering the Old Testament sacrifices, because we would have seen a result. But that result we never saw in the Old Testament sacrifices, but we see it in the sacrifice of Jesus. So that's what we're looking at, and it's this result that we're looking for. Hebrews 10:2, it says, "For then would they," the Old Testament sacrifices, "then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified, pruned, cleansed of guilt, would have had no more consciousness of sin. That's incredible. Just incredible. By the way, here's another tool. That word offered, you know, we have verb tenses in English like past, present, and future, a couple of specialty items. In Greek, there's a new tense. We don't even have it. It's called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is used when somebody wants to indicate an action that is going to happen once and never happen again. And that is what's used there, that word offered, once offered. When Jesus said, it is finished, perfect tense, once and for all. How many sacrifices do we need now that Jesus has sacrificed himself? How many? None, zero. Remember that number. In about 10 minutes, that's going to come up again. All right. So is there any supporting information in the Bible about this? About a guy who's not bearing fruit? Psalm 37:24 says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Sounds like somebody not bearing fruit. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. That's beautiful. And what about this pruning thing and the whole cleansing of guilt? Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law gets you, the knowledge of sin. Now, there's somebody who wants you to be conscious of your sin. He's called the accuser. But that's not God. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was up to the sinner to do the work to provide the increase. No? That's not what mine says either. Whose job is it to provide the increase? That's why it's called a fruit of the Spirit and not a work of the flesh. Interesting. All right, this one comes up every once in a while. And usually it's when I'm trying to explain to people how we should be nice to people who do not believe the way we do, because they can't see the love of God. They can't see the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And then I had this happen. A woman came up and said, we don't have to be nice to those sinners. We don't even have to like them. And as a matter of fact, we have a duty to be angry with those sinners. It's like, really? Why would that be? Because Psalm 7:11 says, and I quote, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So if God is angry with the wicked, I should be angry with the wicked. You should be angry with the wicked. And the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Really? I'm not so sure. First of all, there's two red flags, and what I call red flags are just little warnings that I get. One of them is when something comes up about God that challenges what I already believe about God. And what that means is one of two things is happening. Either I'm reading it wrong or my idea about God is wrong. So I've got to check it out. But there's another red flag here. You notice anything odd about the phrase, with the wicked? Anything odd about that phrase? You notice it's in brackets? In your Bibles, it might be in italic. What does that mean? Means it's not in the original text. Then what's it doing in my Bible? I just want the original text. I don't want somebody telling me what to think anymore. Well, the translators, in all honesty, they wanted to put things in there that helped to translate, because translation is a very dicey subject, very difficult to do. Languages don't line up one for one. You can't do it. And so what the translators tried to do, as the best they could with every good intention, is to try to put information in there that makes it easier to read and understand in the English. Sometimes they get it perfectly right. Other times they don't. So what do we do with this? We dig, fellow seekers. So one of the nice things about the English language is there's lots of English translations. One of my favorite ones to go to is Young's Literal Translation. How many have heard of that? Oh, yeah. When the pastor's up here teaching, I've got Blue Letter Bible up, and I've got the New King James on one side because that's what they're reading from, and I've got Young's Literal Translation on the other one, because Young made a very literal translation of the Bible, and he was really good with verb tenses too. And so whenever I have a challenge like this, the first place I go is Mr. Young. Mr. Young, how do you translate Psalm 7:11? He says, God is a righteous judge, and he is not angry at all times. Huh? What happened? What happened? Where's the wicked? Where's the wicked there? They're not there. How come? This is a literal translation, and it's not there. Did you notice anything else, though? It says God is not angry at all times. Well, that flies in the face of the King James Version of the Bible. What do we do now? Well, it's one-to-one, so you go to a shootout. So we do. And so I said, okay, where do we go from here? And I said, I want to find a couple of sources that predate the King James translation. I'll tell you why that's important in a minute. So I looked at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, and the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible. Both of those go along with what Young says, that God is not angry. That's amazing. Unfortunately, so there's no inspired English translation. If there were, we'd stop translating it in English right now. But there is no inspired English translation. But there is one translation that has become the gold standard, and it really has set the precedent. And it's not because it was the first English translation, but it was the first one with big distribution, the King James Version of the Bible. And with a subname like the Authorized Version, it has become the gold standard. Every translation into English that came after this point, they always look back and say, well, how did the King James translators render this verse? And so many of them would go back to what the King James said. Not because they believed the King James was right, but it's safe to go with the standard. So I believe I know what this verse is saying. I think this is a comparison and contrast. I think what is being said in Psalm 7:11 is God is a righteous judge, and unlike a human judge who might judge out of his anger, God doesn't do that. I think that's what it means. And the reason I say I think that's what it means is because I can't, from the text alone, prove my point. So one of the things we have to be is intellectually honest. I can't prove that I'm right in this verse. Neither can the woman who thinks we ought to hate these people because they don't think like us yet. So what do you do? Can you make a doctrine out of an unclear passage? Absolutely not. And yet, God is angry, isn't he? I mean, he does get angry. We know that. So what does a seeker do? Keep digging. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. How many people have memorized that verse? Congratulations, you've memorized half a verse. The best part is the first part. How many have memorized the whole verse? For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. If you're saved, how long is your life? Eternity. Would you agree that eternity is the largest unit of time that we have? Nobody says, yeah, you know, I think that's going to take eternity plus maybe a couple of weeks. Nobody says that. Eternity is eternity. And that's how long you have God's favor. But it does say he's angry for a moment. But even if that moment is a year, well, that's still a pretty good deal, right? I mean, compared to eternity, a year, maybe a month. I mean, who knows? How do we find out? We dig. So I looked up that word, and I was astonished to find it comes from a word that says, that means to act in an instant, a twinkling, a wink of the eye. A moment, a twinkling of an eye. Where have I heard that before? Oh, yeah, that rapture thing. The rapture happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Well, that's such an odd phrase. We should go there because maybe we'll learn something more about this whole eye-twinkling thing. So it says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So I looked that word moment up. It's the word atomos. We get the word atom from that word. And it means that which cannot be cut in two or divided, indivisible, of a moment of time. Do you realize that there is a unit of time that is so small that it can no longer be divided? I mean, we have, you know, seconds, tenths of a second, hundredths of a second. Some of your cameras at home might go down to a thousandth of a second. We have scientific instruments that go down to 10,000ths, 100,000ths, a millionth of a second. Do you realize there's a unit of time smaller than that that you can no longer divide? And that is how long God stays angry. His anger is for a moment. His favor is for life. That's good news, and that is the love of God. So, is God angry? 1 Timothy 1:11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, here English is a little sloppy on us. There are multiple Greek words that all get translated blessed. We want to know which one this is because this is describing God. So whatever this is the gospel or the good news of the blessed God. Let's find out what that means. Let's dig. It's a word called makarios, and it just means happy. This is the good news of the happy God. I like that. I like that a lot. The happy God. Why is he happy? Is he because you do good deeds? Is it because you love God? Is it because you do good works? Is it because of what Jesus did? Is it because of his love for us? That's the foundation we want to build on. It's God's love for us that makes the difference. The gospel, the good news of the happy God gets better. Isaiah 54:9 says, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. You didn't think I was going to come up here and not talk about Noah. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So how long did that covenant last? Forever. It's an everlasting covenant. I'm never going to flood the earth again. So whatever is coming next is just like that. It's going to last forever. What comes next? For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. That is good news. You want to know better news? Because I've only got good news for you tonight. I only have good news for you tonight. So it says, so this is Isaiah 54. The very chapter prior to this, Isaiah 53, it talks about the Messiah taking our sins, suffering, and dying on our behalf. It says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very next chapter, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. That is grace. That is love. God is not angry with you. He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. Every thought he has for you is good to give you a future and a hope. That is the love of God. 1 John 4:17 says, love has been perfected among us in this. So whatever's coming next, this is how love is perfected. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, the day of judgment, that is going to be the worst day in human history. There's never going to be a worse day than judgment day. That's the day. And in that day, if you are a believer, you can have boldness in that day. If you can have boldness in that day, how much more should we have boldness right now? Because it's not the worst day right now. It's much, much better than the worst day right now. And that would have been great if the verse stopped there, but it doesn't. And you've got to read this carefully and slowly and deliberately. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, who's the he? Jesus. As he is, so are we when we get our new bodies, when we die and go to heaven, when the rapture comes, during the second coming, millennial reign of Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. Is Jesus righteous? Is Jesus a son? Is Jesus beloved by the Father? As he is, so are we in this world. Read that one. Meditate on it. Know it. All right. A living sacrifice. I guess I got to move along here. So, what is the purpose? First of all, how many sacrifices do we need now that Jesus has sacrificed himself? Zero. Well, we're about to challenge that belief. What is the purpose of a sacrifice? It's to cover your sins. What is required to be a holy and acceptable sacrifice? Perfection. It must be perfect. No blemishes. Can you present a dead body as a sacrifice? No. How come? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and the life is in the blood. Prepare to be very confused. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I'm going to give you the traditional teaching just because I like making funny voices. So this is just your reasonable service. This living sacrifice thing, that's not an A or a B or a C. This is passing grade. Passing grade. Barely passing grade. You're not going to hear well done, good and faithful servant if all you're doing is being a living sacrifice. Because this is just your reasonable service. And you know what else? You know what's funny about a living sacrifice? Living sacrifice has a tendency to crawl off the altar. I've actually taught that. And I didn't teach it because I had done my homework. I taught it because I had heard it over and over and over again. But have you noticed there's a couple of funny things here? First of all, the English construction here is very, very awkward. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. It doesn't say present your bodies as a living sacrifice or for a living sacrifice or like a living sacrifice. This would be like me saying, I'm going to the store a bottle of milk. Are you going for a bottle of milk? No, it's Halloween. I'm going as a bottle of milk. It's just strange. It doesn't make sense. So then, keep going. Holy, acceptable. If I was a sacrifice that was holy and acceptable to God, I could go up to the throne of grace and say, move over, Jesus, there's two of us now. That is not going to happen. What could this possibly mean then? And then it says, by the mercies of God. And I'm thinking to myself, but if I had God's mercy, I wouldn't need a sacrifice because you give a sacrifice in order to get God's mercy. Lots of confusing things here. This is a clue whenever you're reading, when something doesn't quite fit together, that is a big red flag, and it says, dig here. And so we're going to look up these two words, present and bodies, and we're going to look at the mercies of God, see if we might be able to make some sense out of this. First of all, the word present is peristemi. I don't even have to look any further because I know what peristemi means. You know why? Because I'm such a great Greek scholar? No. But I do know something. I know that Greek is a really cool language. You can take two Greek words, put them together, and make a whole new Greek word. And this word stemi is a very common Greek word. It means to stand. You know the word apostasy? It's apo plus stemi. Apo means against. Stemi means to stand. It literally means to stand against. Apostasy. Para stemi. Para means beside. Stemi means to stand. So, present means to stand beside. Okay, so whatever I'm doing, I'm standing beside something. Okay, let's keep going. Still unclear, cloudy, can't see. Present your bodies. Let's take a look at this word bodies. It's the word soma, and when it's talking of people, it's a dead body or a corpse. That doesn't make any sense either. So let's keep going. Let's hope that this mercy of God thing helps us. By the mercies of God. So 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, here it comes, has begotten us again to be a living sacrifice. No, that doesn't say that at all. Has begotten us again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, hang on a minute. Jesus is our sacrifice, right? He died for our sins, right? So he's a dead sacrifice. But he rose from the dead. So is he still a dead sacrifice? He's a living sacrifice? Ah, do you start seeing the pieces come together? This isn't anything about us. This is about Jesus. Jesus is the only holy and acceptable sacrifice. He is the living sacrifice. And before I do that, so what I just did is a technique I call deconstruct, reconstruct. And what we did is we deconstructed because we weren't clear on what this verse meant. And so we deconstruct it. We look up some things. We do some research. We take a look around. And then we take what we've learned and we reconstruct it into something that makes a little more sense. When I looked up that word peristemi, I immediately thought, this sounds like the yoke of Jesus. Because if Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And if you were to take the yoke of Jesus, you would be standing beside the living sacrifice. And so I took that and I said, I'm going to run with that. So this is my reconstructed verse. And this is just my hallucination of what it should be. But if I was a translator, here's how I would have said it. Yoke your dead body to something that God will accept, a living sacrifice. It's the only reasonable thing to do. A little bit different take on it, isn't it? All right. Some people would object and say, well, Dave, you're looking at this whole sacrifice thing as if you're paying for your sins, but really this is all about sanctification. Big difference. So let's take a look at sanctification because that's a good point. And that's why I like people who challenge me because then I go look stuff up and find out that I was right. That's the problem, actually, isn't it? That's the problem. So let's look at sanctification. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now here's another interesting tool. You know how verbs have tenses, past, present, future, perfect? Verbs also have voices. Active voice, passive voice. Active voice, I hit the bully. Passive voice, bully hit me. If you're active, that means you're the one doing the work. If it's passive, then you're the recipient of the action. And this, being sanctified, is passive. It means it's being done to us. This is not something we do. Sanctification is not a work. So let's continue on. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And I love the fact that sanctification is in the middle of those three, because that means we get sanctification the same way we get righteousness and redemption. Do you have to work for it? What do you have to do for it? One word. You just have to consent. Incredible. And that is the love of God. So one more thing. I'm going to go through this and then we'll end. This whole idea of being reconciled to God, I've heard a lot about this word. And one of the things that impressed me so much is that this word really means, it's an accounting term. Like you reconcile your checkbook. What does that mean? You bring it back into balance. And so I thought, since God, it says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So I thought I should look that word up because I think I know what it means. But you never know. I like looking up common words because I always get a little surprise. This word is katalasso, and it means to change or exchange coins for others of equivalent value, to make change, in other words. It's an accounting term. And I thought, I see this picture. This is a picture of our sin and our redemption and our bringing back into favor with God. So I put down all the definitions of katalasso, which is reconciled. And that last one, I love that word favor. I love that word favor. It's one of my new favorite words. To receive one into favor, because how long does favor last? Yes, a lifetime. By the way, one other thing before we go to the next slide. This made me laugh. The word reconcile, it comes from two Latin words, re and conciliary. And it literally means to make happy again. Isn't that nice? That's the love of God. He's reconciled us to himself. But this whole thing about being reconciled is all a big business transaction. And it is put this way, I believe, deliberately, so that we in our earthly bodies and our earthly existence can easily understand what's going on. So let me take you through this really quick. We'll end with this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? In the great ledger of the universe, you owe. You're in the red. You don't balance. You owe. There's none righteous, no, not one. That means you can't pay. And worse yet, nobody else can pay for you because they're all in the same boat anyway. So there you have it. So what are you going to do? Fortunately, Jesus is the payment. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation, it means payment. But look it up. If you look it up, it literally means mercy seat. Do you know what the mercy seat is? Remember the Ark of the Covenant? The gold top, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. What's inside the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets of stone that contain the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat is above the law and covers the law. Incredible. And didn't it say his faith is accounted for righteousness? Big accounting thing. So Jesus died for our sins, and that would have been good enough. But do you realize he was raised for our justification? Interesting. And like any good transaction, comes with a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." That's us. "To the praise of his glory, we have a guarantee." That's incredible. So Jesus himself has become our peace. In Ephesians 2:14 it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." Both what? Both God and man. He's made us one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Remember Peter? He felt that middle wall of separation, but Jesus took it away. Not because we love him, but because he loves us. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He built them all up during the Gospels only to fulfill them so that they could be abolished. We're not under the law anymore. When we stand before God, he's not going to bring out the Ten Commandments and say which ones and which ones not. That's not going to happen. And why did he do this? So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The more you look at this, the more you see the love of God. One new man from the two. I went to the book of Job and I found this. "For God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hands on both." He knew the problem. God is way up there and I'm way down here. What can be done? What can save me from this condition? Job, there's an answer. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But now he," Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator between God and man." That's wonderful, but it gets better. "He's mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." The new covenant is a great thing. It is a marvelous thing, and it is utterly incomprehensible to humankind. We all understand the law. You know, you do good things will happen to you. Do bad things. But grace, we have no idea how to understand it. Why would somebody pay my price and then give me righteousness that I don't deserve? It's incredible. So to reconcile means to make happy again. This is the gospel of the happy God. And we are reconciled because God loves us. And we'll end with this. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And that is